Father, we thank you that we've been able to sing your truth and that it has strengthened our hearts. We pray now that your word will illuminate our path and feed our spirits so that we may be strong in your service. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. I ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. We come to a passage in this important chapter that has been very formative in our understanding of ministry in this church. And I have taught on this passage in a number of ways and occasions over many years. From time to time, we review these things with our congregation. But today I want to look at the entire passage in which these important verses are found. I begin in verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And I wouldn't want you to miss the fact that you are included in that verse. To each one of us, grace has been given. Ours is a God who gives. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Jesus follows the example of his Father. And Jesus gives us new life. And the grace of God is mediated to us through him. And then the Holy Spirit is also the giver of gifts. And we have at one time or another talked about the various gifts of the Spirit. But today, to each one of us, here the apostle is very careful to individualize and personalize this. He is addressing each individual that makes up the Christian body and community. Grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. It's interesting. One can sort of reproduce the thinking process of the apostle, because he was thinking about the gifts which Jesus gives the church. He's not talking here about the gifts of the Spirit. That's another subject. But he anticipates what he is going to say by quoting from the 68th Psalm, this passage. When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Needless to say, all of the gifts of God are gifts of grace. That is, they are not a matter of what we deserve or what we have earned. So whenever we're talking about the gifts of God, we're always in the realm of grace. We're never talking about that which we have merited or deserved. No matter who we are, no matter how faithful we have been, even if we could have our eyes flow with tears for our sins, and even though we could know a zeal with no languor, it still is not possible for us to merit the favor of God. We just have to get that through our heads, because it is so unnatural for us to think that way. The whole of the world is organized on the basis of the fact that we earn what we get, or we get what we deserve. If God gave us what we deserved, you and I would be undone before him. So, these are gifts of grace. This reminds him of this obscure passage in the Psalms. Now, interestingly enough, we would know, of course, that the Apostle Paul did not have a Bible handy. They didn't have Bibles that individuals could carry about in those days. We're hundreds of years from printing. There were manuscripts, but the very fact that the apostle knew this gives you some indication that he had hidden a lot of the word of God in his heart. And when he quotes, the same thing is true of Jesus. When Jesus quotes the scripture, or any of the apostles, they're quoting from memory. They don't have a copy of it that they can look up in a concordance. Now, what was that verse about gifts somewhere in the Psalms? No, they don't have that. And he quotes from this psalm this remarkable word. When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Then he goes on, verse 9, and expands on this. What does he ascended mean? Except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all of the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Now that is obtuse. I mean, there's nothing else to say for it. It is simply obscure. But what it seems to mean is this. He's talking about the ascended one who sits at the right hand of the Father. And he makes this point that he who ascended to the right hand is the same one who descended to the earthly regions. What does this mean? It means that the very centerpiece of our understanding of God and his action is the fact that there came a point when God entered into the world and universe of our experience. Theologians call this the incarnation. It means that God became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the way John explains it. If this were a classroom and I had a blackboard here, I'd draw a line midway across it. Everything below the line would represent our world. Everything that you and I are able to understand with the intellect. Everything we're able to perceive with any of our senses. Anything that we're able to imagine would be represented by the space below the line. That is our world. The line would represent the absolute upper reaches of our ability to understand or grasp anything. Now, above the line, we would have to see the Lord God. The God described as the prophet as one who inhabits eternity. A God about whom we would know nothing at all had he not chosen to reveal himself to us. You see, the Bible is the story of God's self-revelation spread out over centuries of time. And it culminates, of course, in the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world. Who was Jesus? Jesus was God incarnate. In the beginning, John writes, was the Word. And the Word was with God, indicating some kind of plurality there. But then he says, and the Word was God. And then it all comes together in the 14th verse. And that Word, which was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. That is such a shocking statement, because we're saying that the same God who created and sustains all things, at a point in history, came into the very world he himself had created. Subjected himself to the laws that he had established. And this is the incarnation. The Word became flesh. Jesus, or the Word, came down below the line and entered into the world of our experience. This means that there was a point when eternity and time intersected. It means that however vast this universe is, and it's vast beyond our imaginings, that this tiny little speck of dust called the Earth, apparently so insignificant in the vastness of the universe, is, in the words of J.B. Phillips, the visited planet. What we're saying is that God himself walked upon this Earth in incarnate form. He is the one who came down. He descended. What happened when he got here? He lived among us. He entered ministry by being baptized in water. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon him. For 3 brief years he ministered, was rejected by the people, and crucified. Not only crucified, he was buried and sealed in a tomb. But that seal was not able to hold him, because on the 3rd day he was raised by the power of God. Not only that, he ascended into heaven. He returned. Remember his prayer about that? He said, Father, I have glorified you on earth. Now glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was made. You see, when the Son of God became flesh, he left his glory behind. He didn't leave his deity behind, but he left the glory behind, and he came among us as a human being. Not only as a human being, as a servant, if you can imagine it. The one for whose sake all things exist came as a servant. Astonishing. And he ascended and now sits at the right hand of God. And from that place, he has bestowed gifts on the human race. It was he, verse 11, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Now, you and I would normally think of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers as various ministries. And that's true. What it's saying is that Jesus has given to his church gifts. And these gifts are ministries. The ministry of apostleship. The ministry of prophet. The ministry of evangelist. And pastor. And teacher. These are gifts given to the church. Most of you know that I spend a lot of my time in clergy conferences of various kinds. All over the world, I've addressed, I suppose, thousands and thousands of clergy. And although we talk about a lot of different things, if we happen to talk about the nature of ministry, inevitably, we'll come to this passage. And I will ask them, I said, do you know that you are a gift to your congregation? Now, they always look a little sheepish and a bit embarrassed by the whole thing. But I let the truth wash around in their mind. And then I say, do they know it? And then I say, I remind my congregation of it from time to time, lest they forget. What am I saying? I'm saying that the ministry that is given to the church for the sake of equipping the church to do the job is a gift from God. I am a gift to this congregation. I believe that with all my heart. Don't say it in a prideful way. It's as much a gift of God's grace as anything could ever be. Don't deserve it. None of those things. But it's true. But not only I. Other ministries God has set in this place. And we need to know this because they are gifts. First one described is the gift of an apostle. The root meaning of the word apostle is one who is sent out. So you see, of course, in a primary sense, Jesus is the apostle of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Or as Jesus said in John 20, as the Father has sent me, even so I send you. Jesus is the apostle. And we read about that in Hebrews chapter 2. Chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly call, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. Jesus then is the apostle, primarily. But the 12 disciples who had been with Jesus for 3 years and were instructed by him were called disciples much of the time. And that means learner. But there came a point when Jesus placed a call upon them and sent them out. And thereafter they were referred to as apostles. The chief idea is they are sent out with a commission by God. Another thing about it is that there are more than 12 apostles listed by name in the New Testament. In fact, there are 21 people in the New Testament who are called apostles. So you see, the term is a broader term than just the 12. Barnabas was called an apostle, so was the apostle Paul. And Paul, of course, was not among the 12. Neither was Barnabas. And there were other apostles in the early church. The chief idea is that they were sent out by the Lord, the head of the church, as a gift to the church. Another thing about an apostle is their ministry tended to be translocal. What I mean by that is they differed from a pastor in the sense that a pastor's ministry is largely confined, more or less, to one congregation. It's more localized. The apostles moved about widely in the church. They established churches. They founded churches. They nourished churches. And they traveled around. And that's a feature of an apostle. Generally, the ministry is non-localized. There's also an authority in the ministry of an apostle. Now, the authority does not rest in the person of the apostle, but in the ministry. The authority is inherent in the message that's given. And remember, Jesus, as the apostle of God, did not have to defend his authority. He didn't have to defend it because those who heard him said about him, he speaks as one having authority. In other words, genuine authority is recognized by the faithful. genuine authority from God is recognized by the people of God. So that if a person comes among you and demands your respect to his authority, well, there's something wrong. If he has to demand it, then it hasn't apparently been confirmed by the congregation. So you see, this is not a self-appointed thing. Nobody comes to me and say, I think I'd be a great apostle. I would say, well, if you're an apostle, everybody will know it. Or those who are sensitive to the Lord and can discern the way in which God is working would recognize the ministry because it is spiritually discerned. A second ministry here is prophet. A prophet is a person who speaks forth the word of the Lord. The key idea of a prophet is that he is a mouthpiece for God. One can see it more clearly as you look at the call that rested on Moses. Moses was called to leave the sheep, go back to Egypt, and to lead the people out of bondage. That's in Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 4, Moses argues with God. Can you imagine arguing with God? I mean, if you're going to argue with him, you're going to lose. I got to tell Moses that. Moses, you're not going to win out on this one. Anyway, he argued with the Lord. He said, Lord, I can't speak very well. He said, I've never been able to put words together in a way that would convince anybody to do anything. So, Lord, you don't mean me, do you? I love the Lord's response. He said, Moses, who made man's mouth? Who made man's mouth? Don't you know, Moses, that I made your mouth? And that means I am able to enable you to do anything I call you to do. Don't you know that, Moses? You know what Moses said? Oh, my Lord, send, I pray, some other person. Do you have any idea how close you came to never having heard of Moses? Then it says the Lord got angry. And the Lord said to Moses, well, all right, I know your brother Aaron can speak well, and he's coming down the road. So this is what we'll do. I'm going to speak to you, Moses. You're going to speak to your brother, and he will speak to the people. It was a very clumsy arrangement, and it didn't work very well. It wasn't God's best idea. He had a better one, but because of the unbelief of Moses, he was unable to bring it about. You know, that's the way it is many times. God has a plan, and that plan would work, but it requires faith to move in the plan of God. Because it takes us beyond where we are. It draws forth from us a response that we do not think we can give. And it's a very good thing we don't think we can give it, because we're intended to learn that God will supply whatever he requires of us, if we will allow it. So that's what they did. The Lord spoke to Moses, and Moses spoke to Aaron. And the Lord said, Moses, I'm going to make you like God to Aaron. And Aaron will be your mouth. Now understand the relationship between Moses and Aaron. Moses was the one to whom God spoke. He was to speak to his brother, and all Aaron was to do was to give the word he was told. In Exodus chapter 7, this is what we read. I will make Aaron, Moses, I shall make you as God, and Aaron shall be your prophet. See, the Lord speaks of Aaron as Moses' prophet. What's a prophet? Well, a prophet is a mouthpiece, a spokesperson. And in the classical formulation in the Old Testament, again and again, we read these words. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying. And then the person speaks in the first person, as though it's God speaking. Prophecy is everywhere present in the Bible. One sees it very, very early in the book of Exodus. It continues on and on and on. And people from time to time speak forth the word of the Lord. One important passage is from Jeremiah 23. This is a passage that has been very influential in my life personally. And if I ever have a tombstone, I hope these words can be written on it with honesty. Here, the Lord is speaking to the false prophets, and he says to the people of Israel, do not listen to the prophets, for they speak visions of their own minds, and not from the mouth of the Lord. Already you know what was trouble with these prophets. They spoke visions of their own minds. No, a prophet is supposed to speak the word of the Lord. This is Jeremiah 23, all right? They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. And then he gave two examples of false prophecy. He said, they say to the people who despise my word, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own will, they say, no evil will come upon you. I wonder if you can grasp the essence of false teaching in the church. I don't think it's ever changed. It's ever changed. Essentially, it is to encourage people in their rejection of the word of the Lord. I see it on every hand. Just got a letter from Marcia Garcia in Recife in Brazil. And she is talking about the bishop there. Because you see, the bishop's office is in their church in Recife. And they had such a wonderful bishop in the former bishop of that diocese. But the new man is a man who is telling people, don't read the Bible. People go crazy who read the Bible. People who speak from their own mind, not from the mouth of the Lord, and basically encourage people in their own rebellion. It can come from the lips of bishops. What do we say about the bishops in our church who are advocating practicing homosexuality as a viable lifestyle for a Christian, even for those who minister? What do we say about that? We say that runs counter to the word of God. And our own church says that nobody in the church is to stand up and declare anything that runs counter to God's word written. False teaching. Not speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And the two examples that are given are both examples that say to people, oh, never mind. I mean, who can believe that? You see. They say to those who stubbornly follow their own will, no evil shall come upon you. And to everyone who hearkens only to his own word, it shall be well with you. And then the Lord goes on and tells what's wrong. He says, for who among these prophets has stood in the counsel of the Lord to hear and perceive my word? Who has given heed and listened? You see, the reason they couldn't speak the word of the Lord is they hadn't heard it. Why haven't they heard it? Because they had not stood in God's counsel. The summer before I came to St. Paul's, and during which time I received the invitation to come here, I was in Israel on sabbatical. I had gone there to study the whole summer on the prophets, which I did. And the Lord took this passage and burned it into my soul. What was wrong with these prophets? They did not stand in the counsel of the Lord to hear and perceive his word, so they couldn't speak it. And the Lord goes on to say, therefore, I haven't sent these people, but they've run. I didn't speak to them, but they prophesied. And then comes this word. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have heard my word. And they would have proclaimed my word to my people, and it would turn them away from their evil unto the Lord. That was the promise of the Lord. If you stand in my counsel, you will hear. If you hear, then I will enable you to speak it in such a way that people will turn from their evil and come to me. That's the promise of the Lord. And the Lord let me know that the only thing he asked of me, he said, you don't have to build the church, I will build the church. You don't have to worry about how big it is or how small it is. Never have to worry about that. You don't have to worry about money in the church or any of those things. But you've got one thing to do. I want you to stand in my counsel. And that's spelled C-O-U-N-S-E-L. It's a picture. It shows the throne of God. And then people standing around the Lord listening to him. Doesn't mean stand in his counsel, C-O-U-N-C-I-L, his advice, not that. But stand in his presence and listen so you can hear, so you can speak, so he can work. And I would like, the most important thing I could think of that could ever be spoken about me would be, he stood in the counsel of the Lord. That's the only thing I care about, really. And if I do that, by the grace of God, I will have fulfilled everything God has asked of me. So, you see, prophets are people who speak the word of the Lord into a situation. One would gain from the New Testament that the ministry of prophecy is very important. In fact, Paul seems to assign it extremely high importance in terms of the manifestations of the Spirit. Just as love is the most important fruit of the Spirit, Paul says, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, desire especially that you may prophesy. What does this mean? I think practically, it means not that you have to put on a white robe and walk around. Not that you come down in the morning at the breakfast table, you ladies say to your husbands, the word of the Lord came unto me last night saying. That will not get you very far, I suspect. But wouldn't it be wonderful if we had a listening congregation to the Lord, so sensitive to him that over the breakfast table, across the back fence, on the telephone, in the thousands of encounters we have in the course of the day, wouldn't it be wonderful if God could use us to speak just the right word in the right way at the right time? I think prophecy in that sense would be going on all the time if God's people were really attuned to him. I really think that. We wouldn't even have to stop to recognize what it is. It would be a word fitly spoken. A word that would be the right word. It might lift a person and encourage them. That's one of the things prophecy does. It's not just telling the future. In fact, it isn't even principally telling the future. As someone has said, it's not foretelling, it's forthtelling. It's speaking the word of the Lord into a situation. And has there ever been a time in the long history of the world when that word is needed any more than now? The third gift he has given is evangelists. Some to be evangelists. Is everybody supposed to be an evangelist? No, some. Right now, Billy Graham is engaged in a huge evangelistic campaign in Washington, D.C. And yesterday in Washington, I talked about that. I'm sure that Billy Graham probably is the best known evangelist in the entire world. As a young boy, he was out preaching to the stumps in the swamps of Florida. Little did he know that God was going to set him before hundreds of thousands of people, speaking more directly to more people than any other human being on the face of the earth for any other reason. And I had occasion to tell them of the impact of that man on this community. Years and years ago, I don't even remember when it was, 30 years ago perhaps, when Billy Graham came to Madison Square Garden for the first time. There were some women in this town and in New Canaan. I haven't the slightest idea how they got in there. Wouldn't be the kind of thing they'd do. This is Darien, didn't you know? And New Canaan. But for some reason, a whole bunch of women from this area went down. And Billy Graham did what he always does. There's some singing, usually of old time hymns and songs, recognizing the marvelous power that's to be found in them. Oftentimes there's a testimony, maybe by somebody of prominence in the field of government or entertainment or education or something, a personal witness, and then comes the message. And the message is usually quite simple, and it always has a bottom line. And the bottom line is that if you will give your life to Jesus, he will receive it. No possibility that you could even offer your life to him and have him turn it down. If you will confess him and acknowledge him, to be your Savior, indeed He will change your life. And you know those women believed that. I don't know why they believed it. I wonder if they thought to themselves, I'm not going to go down there. I mean, there's mobs of people streaming down onto the ground floor at Madison Square Garden. And among them were some ladies from this town and from New Canaan. And they had a lot of money. And that can insulate people from God. Some people know they'd have lots of needs, and some people have lots of needs and don't know it. Because money can be a cushion. But what happened was, their lives were changed. So they came back. Nobody even knew what they were talking about in their churches. It'll pass, one pastor said condescendingly. It'll pass. But it didn't. And you know what happened? These ladies got together. They're the only ones they could find who even knew what they were talking about. And they started to pray. And they prayed for years and years. They didn't see any sign of any results. Years went by. And little by little, God began to work in these towns. I believe a significant part of what God has done in and through St. Paul's could very well be due to those faithful prayers of these women who were converted under the ministry of Billy Graham 30 years ago. They didn't have much encouragement back home. They only had themselves in the continual and constant presence of the Lord. But they were a power for God and still are. Evangelism. It's a great gift. Some are called to it. They are the baby doctors of the church. They're the ones who bring people to birth in Christ. They are the ones who present the gospel in such a way as to call people everywhere to come to Jesus and to find the new life He offers. That's one of the great gifts of God. The last one is pastors and teachers. Some scholars think that those are two separate ministries. The grammatical construction would lead one to think perhaps not, because it doesn't say some pastors and then some teachers. It's some pastors and teachers, which would lead one to believe that those are very related ministries. Pastor, how do you pastor a flock? How do you shepherd a flock? Will you feed the flock? What do you feed them? You feed them the Word of God. This is the Word without which they cannot live. This is the bread without which they cannot survive. The way people come to faith is through the hearing of the Word proclaimed. This congregation has been spiritually taught and instructed over many years. And whatever vibrancy of faith it has is largely due to that kind of steady diet. In a church where the Word of God is not clearly taught, people can be Christians for years, but there's no growth. And so pastor and teacher is a very important gift that the Lord has given. Now, let me read that verse 11 again. It was He who gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now, I need to ask, is there anybody here with a King James version of the Bible? Okay, and a loud voice? Thank you. Stand up, please, and read verse 11 and verse 12. Read it slowly, and I want you people to ask yourself the question, why did He give the gifts of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers? Go ahead.
And He gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers.
Now, why? Listen.
For the perfecting of the saints.
Number one.
For the work of the ministry.
Number two.
For the edifying of the body of Christ.
Number three. Thank you very much. From that you would conclude that the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are to do three things. They are to perfect the saints. Who are the saints? All right. There's a lot of work for them to do, all right? All right. They are to perfect the saints. The second thing, they are to do the work of the ministry. And the third thing, they are to build up or edify the body of Christ. I've heard sermons on that three-point outline. Very bad sermons, I have to point out. The problem is that the King James Version here has made a serious error. It's an era of punctuation, and all modern translations have corrected it. You see, what they have said is, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are to do three things. First, to perfect the saints, comma. To do the work of the ministry, comma. To build up or edify the body of Christ, semicolon. Would somebody read it from the Revised Standard Version, please, 11 and 12.
To equip the saints for the work of the ministry.
Now go back and read the one before, verse 11.
And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry.
Right.
For building up the body of Christ.
Yes. You see, they remove that comma. It's not that the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers has to do the ministry. No, they're to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. That comma in there has misled generations of people. It probably has misled you, even though you may not have known a thing about this comma. Because we are part of churches this day, doesn't matter what denomination you're talking about. I mean, it is across the board. You can be talking about Methodists, Presbyterians, Baptists, Lutherans, Roman Catholics, Greek Orthodox, Pentecostal. Have I left anybody out? Congregational, United Church of Christ, Brethren, the whole works. And Episcopal. Okay. What is the commonly accepted idea? The idea is that those who are ordained are the ministers and do the work of the ministry. That is universally held. And you people are the pay and pray crowd. Okay? And the ministers are the ones up front. That is the way people believe. Probably in your church. That's what they believe with all their hearts. But that isn't the way it's supposed to be, people. You see, the fundamental principle of ministry in the New Testament is that the ministry is given to the entire body of Christ. All Christians are ministers. Some Christians are set apart, not above, set apart to equip the others to do the job. I'm not the one called to ministry. You're the one called to ministry. And my task is to use whatever gifts I've got to help you do the task. Do you understand? Here's a true story. 83 years ago, exactly, a woman from New York went to Europe. She loved antiques, and when she got to Paris, she spent a lot of time wandering around in antique shops, and she found a very beautiful thing that she wanted to buy, but it was very expensive. So she cabled her husband and asked permission. He sent back the message, "No price too high." So she bought it. When she got home, she proudly displayed to her husband this acquisition, and he was enraged and sued Western Union because they had omitted a comma. What he said was, "No, comma, price too high." She read it, "No price too high, dear, go ahead." Don't you see the presence or the absence of the comma absolutely reverses the meaning? And so it does in this passage. It isn't true that the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are to do the work of the ministry. No, they're a gift to the church to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. We're not on the firing line. You are. You come here on Tuesdays to lick your wounds and to be encouraged all over again because it's hard out there. To have your vision sharpened, to be given a bit of courage to go back into the battle. Isn't that right? Okay. I'm not finished. Let's go on. It was he who gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. I want to say it this way. The task of ordained clergy is essentially to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. But the task of the whole ministry is that everyone may be built up until we reach maturity. Do you understand what I'm saying? Built up until we reach maturity. There's no way that maturity can be reached by Christians apart from feeding. If you take a little child and don't feed the child, they'll die. And in churches where there's no spiritual feeding going on, the people simply do not grow. That explains, you see, why it is that in some of our churches, people have been members for 50 years. And they don't know the ABCs of the Christian gospel. That's not rare, people. That's common. People have been members of church for years, and they wouldn't have the slightest idea how to lead another person to Jesus Christ. I mean, how can it be? When you grow up and mature, you're able to reproduce. And yet, we have churches filled with people who have been sincere. They've been there for years. Perhaps occupied every office the church can give them. But because they were never nourished, never instructed beyond the mere rudiments of the gospel, there is no maturing, and you have a church of babies. Now, babies are delightful things for a while. And the church is filled with that kind of thing, people. There is no possibility of maturing a person apart from their being instructed, taught, and exercised. You have to exercise. That means you put into use what you learn. Exercise. You don't just hear it. You do it. And as you do it, you become stronger and stronger and stronger. And this is the way the whole passage ends. Then we will be no longer infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. That's what will happen if there's no growth. Babies. Can you imagine? I was talking Sunday night about the church as the army of the Lord. If the church is the army of the Lord, can you imagine how you would go forward into battle with an army of infants? I mean, you'd have to stop and feed them from time to time. Then you got to change them. And then they don't even know to march in the straight line. They turn around and go backwards. No wonder the church is facing the problems that it faces today. And this is the way it ends. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. I believe that ministry, as it is conventionally done in most Christian churches, is absolutely guaranteed to keep a whole congregation at the level of spiritual infancy and forever. I believe that. Spiritual infancy. Now, this is a heavy word to us. These are God's gifts through Jesus to his church. They're ministries. They need to be exercised and received to the end that all of us may grow to maturity in Christ. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for this word. We pray for ourselves. We want to be willing to grow. We pray for the kind of diet and exercise in this place spiritually that will encourage deep and profound and healthy growth. We pray that you'll keep us balanced in all things. Keep us from running after rabbits, chasing this way or that way after every new wind of doctrine or teaching. Keep us centered in on the central things of the faith, that they may be perfectly clear. And on that bedrock of Jesus Christ, let us build our lives into lives that will be fruitful in your kingdom. For you desire that we bring forth much fruit to the glory of your name. Grant it, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.